1 Corinthians chapter 15, go to verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this admonition. I pray that you will help us to understand the perspective of this verse and how it applies to our lives. Teach us what you have given in this chapter to point to this principle, and may it have a dynamic effect upon our lives this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On some cameras, there is a thing on the focus where you can either have it on automatic focus or manual focus. So if you have it on automatic focus and you're panning and you find something that you really want to zoom in on and take a picture of, the automatic focus may not allow you to do that. For example, if there's a beautiful bird in the tree, and you want to take a picture of the bird, but there's a little branch closer to you than the bird is, that automatic focus is going to pick out that branch to focus on, and the bird will be blurred. And no matter how you try, that automatic focus just won't let you bring into focus the thing that you want. When we have our life on automatic focus, that is to say, we are not absolutely committed to one particular thing, which the Bible describes with the word simplicity. As we pan through the various activities of life, we tend to focus on whatever happens to get our attention at the time. And that's not necessarily a good thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, he tells us to be steadfast and unmovable. In order to do this, we need to turn off the automatic focus in our lives and manually determine that we are going to be committed to the right thing. In this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:58, it tells us how to do that. And what that thing is, that particular thing is, we ought to be focused upon. For in this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you know what's coming. Some of you have heard this. You have to throw this one in every now and then, just so people are reminded. Whenever you see the word therefore, you look in the preceding verses and see what it is there for. It takes all 57 verses of chapter 15 for us to understand why we have verse 58. I believe all the chapter, while it is talking about the wonderful truth of the resurrection, is intended to point us to the principle of verse 58. And that's why verse 58 begins with the word therefore. So, what do we have to do? We have to look at all 57 verses before, and we're going to just survey these, okay? Obviously, there's not enough time for us to look at them in detail, but let me paint a picture for you of the chapter. Verse 12 of chapter 15, Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. In fact, that is what we do. We preach that Christ rose from the dead. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the punchline, if you will, of the gospel. Verse 1 of the chapter, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now he says the testimony of those who saw the resurrected Christ is the affirmation of the truth of the resurrection. And so verses 5 through 9, 5 through 8, he lists for us various of the appearances and includes himself in verse 8, "Last of all, he was seen of me also." Now he says, Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection of Christ. Verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Were the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. There's a man by the name of Strauss. His initials are D.F., D.F. Strauss. He's one of the most vigorous and relentless critics of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he made an interesting statement. He said this, quote, "The resurrection is the touchstone, not of the life of Jesus only, but of Christianity itself. It touches all Christianity to the quick and is decisive for the whole view of Christianity. If this goes, all that is vital and essential in Christianity goes. If this remains, all else remains." And so through the centuries, from Celsus, a second century philosopher, onwards, the resurrection has been the storm center of the attack upon the Christian faith. Interesting, huh? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." It's interesting that James, over in James chapter 2 and verse 26, says then, "For as the body without the spirit is dead." Before God breathed into the body of man, it was a lifeless body. When God breathed into the body of man, it became a living soul. Without that breath of God, the body of man is lifeless. I use that as an illustration of the significance of the resurrection to our Christian faith. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the breath of God in the gospel. Without it, our faith is meaningless. But because of it, our faith is vibrant. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the punchline of the gospel. So that not only do we preach that Christ is risen, verse 20 in chapter 15, but now is Christ risen from the dead? The verb is really two words, is risen, and it's in the perfect tense, which means that it's something that happened in the past and continues with a present reality. He is living now, having been raised from the dead. Now, all of that to make the declaration of the truthfulness and reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then beginning in verse 21, going all the way through verse 57 in the chapter, what the Apostle Paul does for us is present the case for our resurrection based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, he says in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. So Christ is considered the first fruits of the resurrection. Not because he was the first person that was raised from the dead. Remember, even Jesus himself raised other people from the dead. But because he was the first person who was raised from the dead in a glorified body. There's a distinction there. And that is the promise and hope of all of us who are in Christ. Because of the nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a glorified body, that is the promise and hope that we all have. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, in verse 26, he says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death will be utterly destroyed so that life will prevail. Now, verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He's going to make the case for why those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and particularly those who preach that Christ is risen from the dead, are willing to face life-threatening situations for the cause of the gospel. Verse 31, he says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Boy, he informs us about something rather interesting. It was at Ephesus that he faced some serious opposition. And he tells us here that he fought with beasts at Ephesus. It appears from this statement that there was a point at which, that's not recorded for us in the book of Acts, that he was actually put in the Roman arena and faced the lions. I mean, that's what I take from it. He fought with beasts in Ephesus. And there are a number of commentators that take my side on that. It's an interesting thing. Why would he be willing to do that? He says in verse 32, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, why would I put my life in jeopardy sooner than it needed to be faced with death if I have no hope in the resurrection? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why do we put our lives on the line for the gospel of Christ if we have no hope in the resurrection? It's nothing more than suicide then. So he's making the case that the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes the basis of the reality for our resurrection, and that is our hope. And that is why we do not fear death. I'll face death every day of my life, he says. I die daily. I face the possibility of dying every single day of my life for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm not concerned about that at all, because I know that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And if any man believes in Jesus Christ, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So he says, now understand that in resurrection, there is a change that takes place in our very nature. Verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. So he gives the seed illustration in verses 37 and 38, and he says, you know, the fruit that comes from a plant doesn't look exactly like the seed that you sow in the ground. It's of a different nature. Now, fruit has a seed, many times the fruit has a seed in it. But the fruit, I mean, if you plant a peach seed, you know, those peach seeds are really hard. And do you ever try to eat a peach seed? It's not something to eat, right? But what about the meat of the peach itself? That's very different than the peach seed, right? Very different in nature. So he says there's all kinds of natures. Don't be distracted by this question about what kind of body we'll have in the resurrection. There's all kinds of different natures in human flesh and animal flesh in this world. I mean, he says in verse 39, there's flesh of beasts and flesh of fish and flesh of birds. And by the way, they're all distinct from the flesh of men. He says in verse 40, there's celestial bodies and there's terrestrial bodies. He says, just look at the sun and the moon and the earth and how different they are. So he says, beginning in verse 42, that in the resurrection, the kind of body that we will have is very different than the kind of body we have now. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so we can expect this change in our nature. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. But there will be an event, he says, beginning in verse 51, which will change our nature as we have it now into that which will be able to inherit the kingdom of God. So he says, I show you a mystery in verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, the resurrection. Well, what about us who are still living and didn't die? The change in nature will come to us as well. In a rapturous moment, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So that at the end of verse 54, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, verse 55, where is thy sting? Do you know death has a sting to it? How about people who have no hope of resurrection? when they face death, death has a tremendous sting to it. They're afraid of it. They don't know what's on the other side. Some try to avoid the sting of death by convincing themselves that they will go into an eternal sleep and never have consciousness again. But I tell you, when that moment comes, it's a moment of reality. I often think about this with unsaved people of the world, celebrities, movie stars, people that they make such big deals out of in life, and you know they've been living an ungodly life. You know, they have no reservation at all about glorifying their immoral lifestyles. You pick up the tabloids and it's who's living with who this week. You know, the immorality, the ungodliness is rampant. They're unashamed about it. And then one of them dies and they glorify them for all the wonderful things they accomplished on this earth. And you know what I think about? Where are they? And what are they thinking now? And the sting of death has touched them in a dramatic way. But for us who are in Christ, the sting is gone. There is no sting to death for us who are in Christ and have the hope of resurrection. O death, where is thy sting? There isn't any for us. O grave, where is thy victory? It cannot hold us any more than it held Christ. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have it. Jesus Christ has not only preached that he raised from the dead, he is raised from the dead. And because he is raised from the dead, we have the certain hope that one of these days, while we are presently in a body that is subject to corruption and mortality because of sin, we will have an entire change of nature in the resurrection and that rapturous moment in which we will be glorified and brought into the presence of God himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, verse 58, be ye steadfast. Now, there's an interesting little statement in this verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know. What do we know? We know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, verse 30, once again, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Don't we know God as those who are in Christ? Don't we know that God is alive? Don't we know Christ? Don't we know that Christ has risen from the dead? Don't we know that he's the first fruits and has given us the absolute promise and guarantee of eternal life in himself? Don't we know these things? Isn't the resurrection a reality to us? Therefore, be steadfast. I'll get to the meaning of that word in a moment. Would you go over to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. Why was Paul willing to face the beasts in Ephesus? Why was he willing to put his life in jeopardy every single day for the sake of the gospel? Because he believed in the resurrection of Christ. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why was Abraham willing to do that? Verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up. He believed in the resurrection. And so Abraham was willing to face whatever challenge God put before him. The resurrection was that significant in Abraham's life. So we are given the truth of the resurrection of Christ and the promise that because of the resurrection of Christ, we too shall be raised in him and live in eternity in him. Therefore, be ye steadfast. Now the word, the root word from which steadfast comes, the root word means a chair. And putting two and two together, we come up with this. To be steadfast means that you stay in one place, you sit down and you stay there, as opposed to walking about the room. Now, it would be kind of chaotic if you all were just walking around the room the whole time I'm trying to preach, right? So it's nice that you have chosen just to stay in your seats there. You sit on the chair and you stay in the chair. And the suggestion is, based upon the resurrection being the reason for our being steadfast, is that we are to sit upon the resurrection as the place where we are determined to remain and sit without moving about. Now, when you sit down on a chair, do you ever inspect it before you sit down? How many of you got down and looked underneath of the pews before you sat down to make sure that everything was intact and it will hold you? Do you ever do that with a chair? Have you ever seen anyone sit on a chair and it fall apart? I mean, that can happen, right? If the chair isn't... But you don't normally do that. You trust that chair's going to hold you. Why are we to place our particular focus on the resurrection? Because we have every confidence it will hold us. It is a place where we can be assured that we will be supported and find rest. And so he says, be ye steadfast and unmovable. In other words, when you decide that you're going to sit in a particular place here, you don't keep moving to, if after every hymn you decided you're going to change places, we would have an interesting flutter of activity, wouldn't we? these cooks are sitting up here, and we sing the first hymn in the service, and they decide, let's try someplace else. And so they come over, scoot over, and go back the aisle, and they sit over there behind the Fetros and sing the second hymn. They say, oh, this isn't the greatest either. So they cut out, and they go over there. No, when they choose their seat, they stay right there. It's their seat. In fact, most of you have the same place. And that's how I take attendance. You know, I know whether you're here or not. And if you sit in the wrong place, you'll say, well, I was there. Well, I didn't see you. You were in the wrong seat. To be unmovable means that you decide you will place your focus on the resurrection. That will be the focus of your life, and you will not be moved from it. And having selected the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be the place you settle your faith upon, he then says, abound in the work of the Lord. Abound to overflow. It is a word that was used to describe the bud of a flower that comes to full bloom. Abound. A lot of us have flowers around our house. We see the buds come on. Well, it'd be kind of depressing if the buds came on the plants and the buds never opened up, right? But boy, when those flowers open up, and then the flower just opens. Oh, they're so beautiful. And so when we find ourselves settled upon the resurrection and it becomes the focus and the passion of our lives, it's the place upon which we will be firm and never be moved from, our lives can just bloom with the testimony of what Christ has done for us. And then it says, not only abound, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. At all times. Never a distraction. We're not panning and constantly changing our focus on whatever happens to be the main thing or the fad of the time. We have a singular focus. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he raised from the dead, it is the guarantee that our salvation is secure, and it is the promise that we will be raised as well. We're focused on that. We're settled on that. That's where our faith rests, and we will not be moved from it. It will cause our lives to bloom, and every day of our lives will be in full bloom with the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the impact that it has upon our lives. It's time that each of us puts our life's focus on manual and not automatic. When our life's focus is on automatic, the world has the possibility of catching our attention. But when we put it on manual and we are in control, we make the choice what we're going to focus on. We can focus our lives on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and maintain that as the single, simple focus of our lives. So that it is the basis of our faith. It is the basis of our hope. And it is the motivation of our lives to be faithful in serving the Lord. So we are to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But the first word in that verse is significant. Therefore, why for? Be steadfast and unmovable. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of resurrection that we have in Him. Set your focus. And keep it where it ought to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful truth and the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ upon our lives. May we all have our focus right on that, so that we may sit upon it, never be moved from it, and our lives may be in full bloom with the testimony of the impact of Jesus Christ upon our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.